really wonderful to be here. I can't believe you're here. 4 years since I was here.
Wow.
To be here to teach. I slipped in and out a couple of times. Very thankful to be here. I wanted to just kind of throw out for you that I wanted this morning and this day to be kind of interactive. As you're going to find out really fast, I'm not the typical teacher. First of all, I really don't know what I'm doing and what I'm saying. But honestly, I think some of the things that I would like to think through with you are conducive, or they should be at least allowed to process with you too. I mean, I'm not the answer man. Okay, we deal with things with the things of God. I mean, these are pretty deep and profound things, right? For anybody to think that they can come and they have the ability to, you sit there and just listen because, you know, I'm the answer guy, you're kidding yourself. But as the body of Christ, and in this morning, right now, we all are here together. I think it's important that you have, you know, the right, and you know, I'm giving you that right, and if you have a question or something while I'm teaching, you ask it. Now, I have done this a few times, so I am going to qualify that. I'm the teacher. So I don't need anybody else to teach what I'm teaching, but I do want people to have the opportunity to ask a question or give a thought or try to clarify things. Because at the end of the day, as Barney prayed, I really would like this to be something that we actually come away with a new understanding of something. The topic is servant leadership. Servant leadership, you know, I applaud you for being here because servant leadership sounds pretty dry to me. I don't know about you, but I thought we got rid of the leaders anyway. Can I just, before we start, anyway, we've already started right now. Can I see a show of hands of people who are leaders in this area or other areas? Get them up, I can't see them. Good. So let me define leadership. Leadership is influencing one or more people in behaviors and actions for a common cause. Now can I see the hands of people who are leaders? You're all leaders. Have you ever influenced someone in their behavior or action for a common cause? Are you a parent? If you're a parent, you've done that countless times. Not always successfully, but it's something you've exerted, which is leadership. So, you know, there's a difference between a leader and leadership. And I think it's an important distinction. And we're talking about servant leadership, which applies to everybody. And honestly, in a biblical sense, servant leadership is redundant. Because, biblically speaking, leadership is service. So to say servant leadership is like saying servant. But we have to emphasize that I think it's important, because the world has presented a very, very different view in form of leadership. And the church, including wherever you have come from in your Christian legacy, I assure you, you have been influenced by that form of leadership, which is what's called the leadership form of the Gentiles in the Bible. And it's a leadership that, it doesn't mean it's, in the world, it doesn't mean leaders are by nature self-centered, or they don't care about the people they're leading, or they're bad people, they're immoral. I mean, there's leaders like that, we know that. But I mean, actually, the most leaders I know in various organizations actually are well-intentioned. They have a desire to really do something of merit, and they're trying to lead others in doing that. But almost, well, I think without exception, in world organizations and most church organizations I know, they feel that it's also their role and their responsibility, and in the church, they feel it's a God-given responsibility to direct the affairs of people, to present for people, here's what we're going to do, I want you to follow me, and if you follow me, we'll end up in the right place. Right? And so this thing of directing lives and directing affairs is very deep, runs extremely deep and wide in the church, because it really came from a worldly form of leadership. And again, this is not to be, you know, casting aspersions to our leaders, because most leaders I know, like I said, are you know, they're interested in the people they're leading. They care. Certainly in the church, they love people. But one of, I think, important parts of today and why we're together and why I think this merits teaching is that if we continue to retain those kinds of ideas, then unwittingly we are marginalizing and we're kind of inhibiting individual believers, members in the body of Christ, to live out the calling that they've been called to. And that's not something we want to do. Right? Everybody here wants to, who does not want to be the person that God intends you to be? If you don't, then you might be in the wrong meeting. but we want to work with each other, whatever your function, whatever your position in the body of Christ, whatever your particular unique contribution to the body is, we want to function in such a way that we are of service to each other. And by doing that, we actually will be encouraging each other to grow up into Him who is our Master, who is the Lord and the leader, the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And who would deny or debate that if we all grow up in Christ more, that that's not a good thing? It's really what we're all about. And in the church, that's why the church exists, to not only reach the world with the good news, and it's great news, and hopefully you'll have even more appreciation of how great the news is regarding the gospel. But it's also as a body of Christ to nurture each other and to help edify and encourage each other to grow up with Him. So that's the importance of servant leadership. Servant leadership in the world, you know, I've been in a program for quite a while on leadership, and Robert Greenleaf is kind of credited with being the father of this concept of servant leadership. And he did not get it from the Bible. He came upon this, it was kind of an aha moment for him, was he was reading a Hermann Hesse novel. And those of you familiar with Hermann Hesse, which means most of you probably have a little bit of past in the drug culture, know that this is not necessarily the most linear thinking dude you're ever going to meet. He's kind of wacky. But it's interesting, he wrote a book called Journey to the East, and it's about a group of wealthy and kind of accomplished men who are on a caravan. They're journeying through the East, you know, the Middle East and things, and on the journey is a man named Leo. And Leo was a servant. He was nobody. He was there as a servant, and he took care and accommodated you know, others and provided service to them, and then at some point in the journey, he left. And after he left, the whole thing started to fall apart, and it occurred to one of the characters in the book that the real leader of this caravan was Leo. And so Robert Greenleaf went, well, that's a leadership model, servant leadership. It's leading from behind, so to speak, or leading from underneath, if you want to give it some sort of dimension. It's not the person who's in front and who's the prominent, you know, face something. It's the servant who's behind the scenes. And Leo was a quiet man. He really didn't speak much. But his actions and his service is what provided the leadership. And if you think about a caravan in the Middle East, you know, that's quite an undertaking, and to keep it together and keep it moving. So the effectiveness of his leadership was pretty amazing too. So that's where the concept of servant leadership came from. If you look up servant leadership in Google, you're going to get thousands and thousands and thousands of hits. And most of them are going to be, a lot of them anyway, are going to be Christian-based. Because fairly early on, when servant leadership became talked about, a lot of people who were familiar with the Bible, or specifically Christ, said, well, duh, that was modeled a long time ago by Jesus Christ. He was the servant leader, and that's true. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, chapter 20. So I want to set a context here, because Jesus Christ is going to say what is kind of the most succinct, pithy statement regarding servant leadership here, but I wanted to get a running start, so you kind of get the context. It's actually fairly interesting as to what the context of the statement is. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Wow, now put yourself in the place of those disciples who were close to Jesus. First of all, culturally, they knew what it meant to be delivered to the Gentiles. They knew what it meant to be in the Roman Empire. I mean, the Roman Empire was one of the most cruel, ruthless, evil. You know, when they decided to punish you, all the gloves came off. They had sadists that they would handpick to be the ones to flog people, who really got serious pleasure out of it. So they knew what he was describing here was more than just a death sentence. It was horrific beyond words. You know? So you would think, I mean, in this context, how would you feel? At this moment, what would be kind of your thoughts and what would be your move? Well, in the next verse it says, "The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons and kneeling before him." You know, she asked him for something. He said, what do you want? She said, "Well, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Well, now that's an interesting response to what he just said. Yeah. It's like, okay, so you're going to go get yourself killed. Well, we don't have a lot of time, then. I would like to put this request before you, that when you come into your kingdom, I want one son on the right and one on the left. Okay, so Jesus answered, "Do you know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink, or I'm to drink?" And they said to him, "This is the son. We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup. You will. You are going to suffer. You are. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant." Jesus Christ said, "I don't have the authority to grant you where you're going to sit in the kingdom. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And so this is a really great time. I mean, this is a really important principle. We know then that where we sit in the kingdom and in this side of the return of Christ, our part of the kingdom is called the body of Christ. The kingdom of God is the body of Christ, but it extends into heaven, angels, and all that stuff. It's a vast, powerful, amazing thing, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God. Our part is in the body of Christ, but every member in this body of Christ has a place as it pleases the Father, as it's been granted by God, the Father. Going out of the context here, when the other 10 heard it, they were pretty upset at the two brothers. You know? They brought their mom. That's unfair. I mean, come on. If I had known, I would have brought my mom. But Jesus called to them and said, and this is his response to all 12, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." In one way, he is kind of nailing not just the two, but if you know other gospel accounts, this was not an uncommon conversation amongst the 12. Who's going to have what position in the Lord's kingdom? I think there are about four or five different incidents where they're doing this. And most of the contexts are like, how can you be talking about this in this situation? But so he was really kind of nailing the wall that your vision in your mind right now of what your position is going to be in my kingdom is one of, you see it through the Gentiles' lens. You see it as one of authority to exercise dominion over people, to direct and control their lives, to tell them what to do. "It shall not be so among any of you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, servant leadership was set forth very, very clearly by Jesus. Robert Greenleaf and what he, his aha moment, and what, you know, has ensued since then in the past number of decades in organizations, in some ways is just indicative of the power of tapping into something that's got. And, you know, we see this all the time. I see it all the time in organizations. One of the great kind of moves right now in organizations is a move toward caring for people. I know that sounds weird, but, you know, it's actually a paradigm shift, because most organizations, and this includes the church, to be honest with you, they put the mission and the objective above the people. People became human resources. Ever hear that term?
Yeah.
So you've got financial resources, other capital resources, you've got human resources, but you are resourcing a mission and a goal. And it might even be a really great goal, right? But people are seen as just part of the resource. Anybody here ever felt like, I'm just a resource? So there's actually a move now to saying, hey, this isn't working so well. There's only 30% of the workforce in the United States that's actually engaged in their work. It costs about $1 trillion a year because of unproductivity. About 20% of the workforce is actually resistant to the organization. And the reason for this is that people have been treated as resources. So there's a move now to, hey, wait a minute, what if we organize ourselves and manage our people with the idea of helping them flourish, where that becomes the main thing in this organization. And those who have done that outperform by a long shot their competitors. What are they tapping into? Being of service to people. They're tapping into an idea that it's more important for you to flourish than for me to reach some sort of objective or goal. But if I help you do that, you actually will be a better participant in what I want to do. You'll actually commit yourself to this. Your productivity will go up, your innovation will go up, because you'll be part of something that you feel like I care about you. Amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
But I mean, you know, it is a trick to do this on an organizational level. So I mean, it's not the easiest thing to pull off, particularly when you have investors who want to return on investment and all that kind of stuff. But so what I'm trying to say is that you can tap into things that are godly. This is just an iPad, not the Bible, but consider the Bible. These are godly things, and we can tap into those things. And servant leadership did that. It tapped into something that God kind of ordained in the realm of leadership, that service is what it's all about. I want to structure this a little bit and just kind of frame this through three different kind of questions. The first question is, whose am I? Whose am I? The second question is, who am I? And the third question is, who are they? And they are kind of the world, the people of the world. And I think that to be a servant leader, you have to have a pretty firm grip on all of those. And honestly, to be an effective member of the body of Christ, you have to have a pretty solid grip on that. It's whose am I? And I love the manifestations today. I mean, I just love it. But sometimes you're just like, wow, those were. Because the heart that God was really conveying there about his attitude towards, his desire for a relationship, his desire for intimacy, his love for us, his desire for us to be happy, to flourish. You know, and I think it was Tommy in his manifestation, God talked about being present. And I thought, so whose am I in that category? I was thinking, let's talk about the presence of God. I don't know about you, but when I, many times, and it's not something that I do purposely, it's just the way my mind goes. When I think of God, and I really think, okay, I'm going to talk to God, I kind of look up. Or I think of God, you know, up. And when I think about being in the presence of God, I think about going some, you know, to his place and find, you know, kind of being in his presence where he is. And so there's this kind of place dimension or this space dimension to how I view God. But what's interesting is that that's not really accurate.
Yeah.
Because God has no space dimension, right? The God who can hold the universe in the span of his hand, and the universe is kind of big, right? He can hold it in the span of his hand. That imagery is to, that kind of figure is to emphasize his immensity. He's outside of the universe. He created it. So it's like if anybody here do art or, you know, pottery or anything like that. So when you do a piece of art, you're outside of it, right? You're not in it. That piece of art couldn't contain you. It's just a reflection of your creative ability, so to speak. But you're way, way beyond that. Well, he's way, way, the universe, consider it this, it's a piece of art. Here, that's pretty good. The universe. I made that. That's cool. So now that's the God with whom we have to do, and yet it says that he is everywhere present. So he's here. And you know, we say that, but I think we think of it almost symbolically. Yeah, he's here. Yeah, he's with us. If, you know, in spirit, he's with us in terms of he's on our side. He's with us. He is here. He is, you can't get rid of him. David said, "Where can I go to flee from your presence?" I would actually like to take a break from you. Because I'm feeling really tired of the accountability I have in this. And I would really like to just get away and just take a little vacation from you, God. Where can I go? And if I make my bed in hell, you're with me.
Yeah, that's right.
But wherever I go, thou art with me. And God had those words penned to try to make a point. He is always with us. So when we talk about growing closer or nearer to God, it's not a physical, we're going to cross a space here. How many times have you heard I'm closer than you're very close? It's what he means. And if God is love, think about this. If God is love, and he is everywhere present, we all are floating in a sea of love all the time. This is who he is. His nature is with us all the time. Because he's spirit, he's not concrete. So he can be everywhere and we cannot see him. It was like, who was it, Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord? And he said something like, "The Lord was here and I didn't know it." Mm. We can do that all the time. Mm-hmm. But is this making sense? I mean, I'm trying to get a point across that this is the God that we deal with and with whom we live and move and have our being, right? And it's a very powerful thing, I think, to think about. That there's never a moment, you can't shake him, because he doesn't want to be shaken. He absolutely desires more than anything to be one with you. And so he is everywhere present all the time. So the only question is not, can we invoke his presence? Can we bring him into our lives? Can we get him to intervene? He is here right now, all day long, as we're together, he is here. The only question is, are we going to seek him as he's present with us? Are we going to commune with him? Are we going to make ourselves both aware and vulnerable to he is here and I have access to the creator of the heavens and the earth? Because the Son, Jesus Christ, took me by my hand and said, "Welcome to the Father." So, that's just an aside. go to Romans chapter 6. So, I think often as anybody who's spent any time with me knows, I tend to take things back to Genesis. I do that because it's the easiest way for me to understand certain things, like God's purpose and his intention and what was he thinking when he did what he did. And how did that look? Is there a depiction of what he really intends for me? And I think about Adam, and many of you have probably heard me say this, but you can just hear it again. But have you ever thought about Adam? made for and created. And I love the image, to be honest with you. I mean, a God who is so immense and so amazing and so creatively powerful and awesome, you know, just wow, the almighty God. But he gives this imagery of he breathed into Adam the breath of life. You know, it's like being resuscitated by God. It's this, right away it kind of gives you this imagery of this amazing God focusing on this one human being and giving him life. What was that like for God to do that? And because all his heart's intention, his vision for what this man was going to be with him and for him, and what a great moment for God to breathe him to the breath of life, and he's alive. And give him spirit so there could be that communion with him. And wow, I mean, and so that's so cool. But imagine Adam. Put yourself in, it's impossible, but just try. Imagine just, you know, starting your first thought in life, first thought in existence, is you're a fully constituted adult male. And you're in paradise. And you can see, and you can hear, you can feel a breeze, you can feel the ground, you've got appendages, you have no idea what's going on. That has got to be the most confused human being in the history of human beings at that moment. Whoa, what? What? I mean, what is everything? What is, you know, I mean, and so, and he knows nothing except what God is now going to show him. He doesn't know anything. Now, we all were the same way when we were born and we were babies. We just don't remember knowing nothing. We don't. But this guy was a fully mature man with a fully developed brain and the capacity to know now, instantly, what God shows him. So, what does that tell? Whose are we? So what does that tell you about how God's intention is regarding us and him? You know, what does that set a pattern for, I guess, in terms of how we know things, how we learn things, how we develop understanding and knowledge? Who is it that's going to be the source for that? For Adam? There's only one. You can't Google stuff. There's only one way he's going to learn anything. He's got to go to God, and he has got to commune and have a relationship and a conversation with God to learn anything and everything. And I think that sets the pattern for us. You know, and if you go to Romans 6, it says in verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life, a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection." Oh, that's good. Want to talk to Roger Barris? Hey, Roger, I'm in the middle of something. Did I say turn off the phone? So anyway, so we've been united within a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was what? Crucified. Died with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For in death, for the death he died in sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So while we can't reenact Adam, you know, and be formed out of the dust of the ground, what God is saying here is that when you are born again, when you become his child, you are kind of reenacted because you died. with Christ. In Romans 8, it says we owe nothing to the flesh, and that it's the Spirit of God that actually gives flesh life. If you could lose spirit, you would die. There'd be nothing to give life to your body, because the life-giving spirit of your body is now God's spirit. So the very fact that you have life and that you breathe. So think of it, the imagery I see in my mind, when you got born again at that moment, it was God with you individually going, get up, have life, and have it eternal. You're never going to die. You're never going to die, ever. You will transition if the Lord cares. But you will not experience death. Think about that. And who did that for us? Who is the one who has arranged and made that possible? God. So who do we owe our life to? Eternal. God. We don't just owe it when Christ comes back and we start into, you know, that part of it. From the moment we had God breathe into us that newness of life in the new birth, we owed our very lives to God. Does that give you a different framework when you start to think about how you're going to interact with people? Do you feel, in that framework, if you think about, you know, I owe my entire existence forever to God, does that help inform how you're going to lead people and reach people? Wouldn't that, kind of, if you really had a handle on that, wouldn't it eliminate any claim, any boast to, I'm some great one? Wouldn't that put us in a position where, what do I have that I did not receive anyway? I can't lay claim and take ownership of any good thing. I can't even lay claim and take ownership to the fact that I breathe. There is nothing without me. And that's just proper, isn't it? Because if He is the creator of everything, then by definition, without Him, without a creator, is there anything? Now try to imagine nothing. You can't. But that's what it would be without Him. There'd be no, it'd be nothing. Everything, this microphone stand, owes its existence to God. The matter that makes up that stand didn't come from mankind. There is nothing anywhere in the universe that exists independent from the Creator. It all had a beginning. Everything owes itself, its very existence, to God. And as human beings, we tend to forget that. And why is that? Why do we so easily take on ownership as if it is within man to direct his steps? Well, we've had a really good tutor. We've had excellent teachers and mentors in the world that says that's the way it is. That's the right way to think and to live. You know, we exalt, particularly in our culture, the one who has done it themselves, who has lifted themselves up by their bootstraps, so to speak, and achieved greatness. We admire that because of what it took for them to do that. And I admire it on some level. I admire that somebody had that kind of, you know, ability, tenacity, commitment, because I know how difficult that is. And we all do too. And so, in some ways, well, yeah, I get that. But really? You know, our very existence, every moment, all the time, forever, is traceable back to God, who gave us that. Is this making sense?
Yeah. Yeah.
Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians I think it's 1 Corinthians 6 that says we were bought with a price. Our body is not our own. Think about that. That's pretty deep. Your body's not your own. I mean, how does that change, I would think? My body is not my own. It's not mine to make decisions about independently of God. That's what it says. And this is not, I'm not going to die. We're not going to do the Furman book right now, sure. But it's not about, I'm not alluding to, again, there's a thousand things that we could go into, right, about the physical body. And you know, I'm just trying to point out that, you know, framework of thinking, how we see things, the eyes through which we look, think about that. Your body's not true. So you are just really a steward of something that God has given to you, but it's His. Does that help? I mean, that, to me, that communicates. It's like, it's a little ethereal to me, kind of the spirit side, and even the, but He owns my body? I mean, it's not my own. I mean, He paid for it. I paid for that body. With the life of my Son, Jesus Christ. So how much closer can I mean, how much more can my life really be His? It's His on every level, all the time. Do I think that way? And then particularly when I'm in a position of trying to influence somebody's actions and behaviors for a common cause, which let's call that common cause growing up in Christ, am I doing it out of the spirit of meekness, knowing that, listen, I like you, I have nothing to offer you that I wasn't given, right? I mean, I'm simply trying to be someone who can offer you what we've all been given from God. His word, his light, his attributes, his nature, his character. I'm trying to package that in this minute, right now, in this context, and provide you words that aren't His, not mine. I have nothing to offer you. If you're thinking I can help you, I cannot, apart from God. I have nothing. But if I understand that I am His, total, lock, stock, and barrel, and everything I have, every thought, anything that is of any worth is His, then what kind of position do I have if I'm counseling with you? It's very much this acute awareness of, I got nothing to offer except what He would offer you. And so there is this feeling of privilege and kind of amazement that I get to be a conduit for God's thoughts. And we've all experienced that, right? I mean, it's a blessing to know that I actually was, you know, somebody like described it, I'm the donkey. It was a great day for the donkey because, and the donkey that he's referring to is when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. We just get to be the purveyor of something. But we have no ownership of it. And leadership tends to take ownership. Being a leader, you know, in the world that you've been taught, you need to take ownership. And you're admired for doing that well. And this is true even in the church. But I think the cure of that, the simple cure of that, is to ask the question, whose are we, really? And what is it that I have to offer if it isn't really something that I was given with? And I think Jesus Christ summed this up. And He said, of my own self, I can do what?
Nothing.
Let's take a break, okay?
Okay.
Questions, comments?
Grab our minds and realize that God is everywhere. And
So, but evidently we're a significant part of all that he has created. So it's humbling to be a part of everything that he's desired, the fellowship.
Yeah, I would say humility is really a pretty important thing. Humility is not, I don't think humility is like an activity, right? I think today I'm going to be humble, but it's a quality of heart, right? I mean, but it's something it's derived, right? It's as a result of some way of looking at things. You just tumble about the situation. What else? Anything else?
The idea of Adam being formed and then God didn't teach him anything. Yeah. He knew nothing. Yeah. He never thought of that concept.
Yeah, if you really start thinking about it, it gets humorous. Because I mean, just imagine if everything was a first for Adam. You'd be like, whoa, what's that? Okay, God.
Yeah.
So thanks for how you go from all these different things in our minds race as we look at it too. So thank you.
The concept that in this world, leadership and ownership are actually synonymous, that was really, it touched my heart, mostly because I'm really resistant to, to that. it comes up really huge because I'm always afraid. I'm not sure if afraid is the right word, but I don't trust leadership just because of them. Because someplace in that mindset is you think you own me, and I would love the opportunity to prove that you don't. And that is not necessarily Christian, but it is definitely married. So I really loved hearing it because it's an act of will on my part, you know, not just for the leadership, the lordship of Christ, of how we give to each other, how you know I receive from each other, from the brethren, all of that is an act of will.
I think also when you shared about presence, you know, not that you know we're looking at how you know we do that in our culture, you know, wonder we're all okay. You know, he's always there. There's no way, just like you said, we could ever hide or go and do anything. It's an always, always there presence.
Yeah.
You know, so, it's how awesome that we have a Father that never leaves us. And he says that. You know, he'll be real easy, but that he never leaves us. He's just there at all times.
He's a wonderful minister who wrote a book that I really liked. He has a fairly significant ministry down in Texas. And just a terrific guy. The book that I read, I wish I could remember it, but I thought did such a great job of articulating the love of God. And so imagine here's this guy who for years has been this phenomenal ministry of blessing people, and he gets cancer. And you know, he goes to God and says, okay, I'll give you this answer. This goes on and doesn't get healed. He's not doing well. And so he describes how he went to God again. He said, I don't understand. I'm not, this can't get why I'm not receiving. Because I know you want me to be healed. And he said, God showed him. He said, you know, let me give you an image to help you out. He said, imagine you're a cork. Bobbing in a vast, immense ocean. Now imagine that ocean is my love. And that cord is your body. He said, that was it. You got to be able. But I think you have to, you know, we have to be deliberate about this stuff. You can't just, it's so easy for us to mouth the words and you know, have the concept so firm in mind we could teach it all day, we could write books about it. You know, and it's not that we disbelieve. Or, I mean, we will go to mass about the truth of this. But to really have the revelation of the heart, to have the mind, you know, your heart's enlightened that we would know things. This is an act of God, right? We cannot possibly study and even think our way. The only thing I think we can do is choose to invite that, to seek that. You know, as David said, you said, seek me, so I will seek you with my heart. So I think this it's great stuff, though. I mean, isn't it? If we could more and more grasp these things and live them out, what a difference it would make. Barney, choose.
Well, I want to make sure you get the time to keep moving on.
That's all right, I'll take the time.
Just read. Because I know in another conversation we talked about culture, and somebody just mentioned it back here, and I think that's an interesting topic. Because the more knowledge you get, I think it's, you know, available to change the current culture that you're in as one member of that culture, and depending on your position and function within that culture, you know, business environment. Most people here at work, mm-hmm. you know, so they're in a work environment where they have certain feelings and thoughts about their bosses and the company they work for. And, you know, I think what happens sometimes is many of us as Christians are very servant-oriented in a work environment, and that is recognized, and as a result, you're almost punished for it by having more work given to you because of the integrity of your heart to want to do your best job. And it's sort of an ironic, I don't know, maybe, did anybody ever experience that?
Oh, yeah.
it's a culture that, because we want to give our best, do our best in every category, and as you do that, and it's like, oh, prime opportunity, this person can handle it, so we'll just give them more to do without giving them a raise, without changing the culture of their work, just more responsibility because they're more capable. And that's one of the great challenges, I think.
Yeah. That sounds like what you're saying, correct me if I'm wrong, is that, yes, we have a tendency to focus on our work and do a great job, but it sounds like what you're saying, our real focus really needs to be on what does God want and how can I help this person be a better person, rather than help this job get done better.
Another way of maybe looking at it, and this is something I gotta tell you that really haunted me for years. It was a secret shame of mine, to be honest with you, because I had been a full-time minister for many years, and then I wasn't. And for 25 years, owned a business, and been running that, and I was always, it was always a great testimony of God's grace in my life and goodness, because I know better than anybody, I had no reason to be successful in my own marriage. So God has been very gracious. But one day, it came to me through him confronting me. I was doing a morning time with God, and he said, you haven't let me in. And it was in the context, I don't know, the way I commune with God in the morning is it's a lot of time of just reflection, to be honest with you. You can look at it as self-reflection, but it's more, I'm having a conversation with him, but it's in my mind. But I, you know, I'll think about things and I'll go, okay, God, so whatever. And then thoughts will come to me and I'll go, wow, never would have thought of that. You know, and so it was one of those times, and it was in the context of my business. And I was just kind of thanking him for, you know, this is really awesome. He's good, but you haven't let me in. I'm like, what are you talking about? Are you kidding me? I mean, every day I give testimony to how, you know, how gracious you've been in my life, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but you really haven't let me into your life. And then it just came to me, and she showed me this, that for years I had been harboring this secret shame that because I was no longer a full-time minister, but I was doing a business, I was not fulfilling my ministry. Mm-hmm. I was not living out his intention for my life. Mm-hmm. And I had taken another path, and I had good reasons for it. I wasn't condemning myself for why I ended up where I was. But there was this notion that I didn't even know was there. But as soon as it came, it was like, wow, that's pretty deep. And so at that moment, then I said, okay, well, I want to let you. How do I do that? And he basically said, that is your platform. That's, you know, I wanted you there. How do you think you got here? Why do you think it's still here? Why do you think you're still doing what you're doing? This is where I want you. This is how you are able to speak for me. This is of my contrivance, okay? And it was like, do you think about your job that way? And admittedly, you know, it's easy to say, oh, you know, you run your own business, you have more control. Did we just not cover? No. It really is very, no. So it's an interesting thing to ponder where you are right now, what you're doing, and why not every day claim that? Because I think it's a lie not to. I think it's a lie if you in your mind think, well, you know, if I would have gone to college, if I would have married this person, if I would have not screwed up and done this. I mean, I can trace my life, and I ended up here in this lousy job, in this crappy little apartment because of decisions I made. And so that's my lot in life. And I'm going to try to, you know what, I'm still going to be blessed. I'm still going to, you know. Is that true? No. I mean, is that really true? Is that possibly the case? Because look, it is true. It's factual in terms of you can trace those things. And you certainly can see that there were consequences and decisions. And that led to this. That pathway is the pathway, right? But is it really true that, you know, this is my lot in life, and there is no way that I can make full proof. I cannot realize the dream of God's intention here because of things that have occurred. That can't be true. Because that would mean you have authority and power that's even greater than God's ability to bring you to a place He desires every minute, every day to bring you to. So as much as we have free will and we make choices and there's consequences to those, it never, never, ever knocks God out of the game, ever. And you know, the thing is, you can't beat Him at this thing. It seems like it's unfair. he doesn't play by our rules. He's omniscient. Right there, that's unfair. Okay? So, it's not like there's anything you've ever done where He goes, what's that? How am I going to deal with that? He knows the end before the beginning. He knows every moment of your life. He knows every hair in your head. He knows everything about you. And as much as we live lives that we suffer consequences and we live lives that direct our thoughts, He's just waiting because He's always there. He always knows. At this moment, it's always the moment where if you would just let Him, He will bring you into the fruition that you were designed to have. And it matters not what you did before. It doesn't matter. And there just is no circumstance that trumps Him. So this is really, I mean, this is getting into who are you? This is who you are. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I need some help here to move this along. So, Debbie Licht, can you look up Proverbs 22:2? Barney, can you do Psalm 119:73? What's interesting, I have no idea what these verses are. But I wrote them down, so when we get to them, I know why.
It's like a random verse and you wouldn't even know.
Yeah. Isaiah 44:24, Vicki. And Steve Schieser, Psalm 139:13-17. Okay? So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Or another version I think says spiritual truths embedded in spiritual words. There's a point being made here. It's via the Spirit, right? Understanding, truth, knowledge. If we are going to know who we are, you can't just take it and you can't just read the Bible, no matter how thrilling it is to read Ephesians or something, and to see those words and to read, oh wow, this is God thinks of me, holy without blame, I'm all that stuff. But that's not going to give you the revelation that we all need. We all seek this. Do you ever just get frustrated? I know that there's more, but I'm not seeing it. We need the Spirit of God to enlighten our hearts and to guide us into this. The great truths and the words of the text of the Bible have embedded in them spiritual truths, but they're not, you cannot get them out of that text without the Spirit of God revealing it to you. So you see how insidious this can be from a religious standpoint. How you could spend a lifetime, you could be the greatest biblical scholar on the planet Earth. You could have, every, you know, astound even yourself with how much you know. And have no understanding because you've never asked for spiritual revelation. So it's, again, I think, you know, it's a hard thing to articulate. But this thing of religion versus a true way of life, this is Tanini, this is the playground of the devil. This is where he really messes with us in a major way. And it does, it screws things up so quickly. When we get into a works orientation of any kind, and you know, those of us who, and most of us here share a legacy where we realized fairly early on that, you know, a doctrine that says you can't play cards, you can't dance, or you can't do this, or whatever, that's how silly is that. You know, how could you think that your works like that would somehow overturn the work of Christ? I mean, come on, that's stupid. Right? And there's all sorts of examples of that we could give. But I think the reality is we all are very quick, I mean, amazingly fast and adept at setting up a marriage-based relationship with God in the context of what our beliefs are. So we could remove all of those obvious rules and regs, those legalistic laws, and say, I'm free of all that stuff. I am not a religious man, not whatsoever, at all. And then be in a prayer position with God, a prayer, time of prayer, and have a feeling in our hearts that I don't think I've done the right things to deserve what I'm asking you to do, but would you maybe, you know, there's qualifiers in our relationship with Him that we build into our lives, and then we do it to each other.
Yeah.
We tell people, you know, I mean, it's amazing, you know, what you should do, what you should wear, how you should act, how you shouldn't, you know, and the intention is, I think, it's sincere. I mean, it's a desire that we want people to live out what God wants you to live, you know, and if you're doing something or you're wearing something or whatever that you just know, wow, that like came from the pit of hell, why would you do that? And so then you direct, we try to direct people's behaviors. If you would change your actions, that's the key here to you finding yourself living righteously. Is it? No, I mean, I think what we take, it would be so much better to take us right where we are and how can I convey to you that, you know, looking like you look like, wearing what you're wearing, speaking like you're speaking, living like you're living, God desires you more than anything. You can't even imagine how much He wants you. But if I say instead, you know, you got to clean up. You got to do this. You know why you're having a hard time? Blah blah blah. Look how you're living. It goes right to you need to do something. You know, and again, these aren't we're not evil intent when we do this. We think we're doing the right thing. But what, in a sense, what do we teach? And then what do we really believe ourselves? Which is why, if I'm doing that, then when I am in a alone with God, I am acutely aware of things that I haven't quite done right, thoughts that I shouldn't have had. That, you know, my life isn't perfect necessarily, so I'm going to be really attuned to that. So, it's, this thing of who are you is really important. Let me. I didn't plan on talking about this, but I think it kind of goes to something Jeff, you said too. Jeff had asked me about the Spirit being a token. You know, and we haven't entered into the full possession of the inheritance, which is quite true. Unless one of you are walking around with a new body that we don't know about, we have more to get. So, but when we get that new body, can you imagine that we're going to be, whatever, that's going to be pretty awesome. some of us really are some. Like, I'm really looking forward to that thing. I might go in the pool again one day. But when you get that new body, are you going to say, you know, well, it's really good that I went to fellowship and I did the things I did because, you know, this, I earned this new body. I don't think so. I mean, you're going to go, wow, this, what a gift, right? Yeah. It's a gift. What about spirit? Do we teach that spirit is what? A gift. It's because it's in the Bible. It's a gift, not a work. So it's the same way it's supposed to. What about your soul? What about, and let's define soul as heart. What about your soul? Your heart. In terms of that becoming whole and one with God. So if spirit is a gift, and body in the future is a gift, I'm going to say that our whole heart is a gift. You can't get there on your own. You can't retemporize enough scripture. You can't put on enough godly thoughts and do enough godly things so that it will change your heart. And I was taught that. I was taught that if I will renew my mind by putting on God's word, if I will think the thoughts, if I will lead captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, that's my job. Now, I believed for years that it was my move when it came to my heart and my renewed mind. That the renewed mind doesn't, that I don't get a renewed mind at the point of the new birth, right? We all know that. So that's my job now. Put on the work, do the things of God, be the kind of man that God would have me to be. And by doing that, renewing my mind, I will be more and more transformed to become Christ. So who owns that heart being made whole? I do. Would you like to know how that works out? Not so good. Not so good at all. It's really vicious. It's a very tough way to live. Because you may be able to polish up the outside and become considered a stalwart in the fellowship, an exemplar of a loving, tender-hearted, wonderful, giving believer, always speaking a good word, always knowing the right thing to say, how to teach, how to minister, and have all of that affirmation from the people around you. But in your heart hearts, you know the reality is I'm not even close to the person people think I am. And the reason that that's true is because we have taken ownership of that. We have to give that up. And I'm not saying you don't have anything to do here, okay? I'm not saying that there isn't something. You know what you have to do? It's the same thing. It's always true when it comes to the created things of God, angels and human beings. They have one thing they have to do. Choose. They have to decide. They have to choose. They have to willfully say, I want you, God, who created me a clean heart. I desire that. It's, you know, it's the only way that I can be person you have called me to be. And again, it doesn't matter what 5 seconds ago you were. I don't care where your heart is. He is not in any way intimidated by how screwed up your heart or mine is. Doesn't, because he is a miracle working God. And that's what you're asking for here. Make no mistake about it. You're asking for a miracle. You're not asking for a new set of values. You're not asking for new thoughts. You know, give me a better revelation of the word. You're asking for a new heart out of which the issues of your entire life come. So, you know, we call the heart the innermost part of the mind. And there's a distinction between mind and brain. Even neuroscientists understand that there's something not physical at work almost. It's hard for them to articulate it. And they kind of think of it as an energy field almost, or something that doesn't have as much kind of physical construct as the actual brain itself. But the brain has this attribute to it that they call will or something. And there's theories about how the will works, which are kind of cool. But there's a kind of acknowledgement that there's the organ of the brain, and then there's the will, you know, that's attached to no brain, no will, right? I mean, but you can't define will by just neuroanatomy. Right? So why am I talking about that? What I'm suggesting is when you want a new heart to occur here, God has to miraculously alter the structure of your neurobiology. He has to change synapses. He has to make things different at the physical level in order for you to have a new heart. And it's not detectable by you. But do you honestly think you can do that on your own?
No.
But that's really what's required to have a new heart. This is not just some sort of symbolic, metaphorical thing. It's a real, this is us. This is part of the original design of a human being, body, soul, and spirit. And they all work together. And we give God the credit for gifting us with spirit and our new body in the future, but we take ownership of the soul. And it doesn't work so well. So then, for us to live out who we really are, who God has intended us to be as He has seen us, we require that Spirit to work within us. And the Bible is really important here. You can understand, you can kind of begin to see why. That is such an amazing gift that God gave us in Scriptures, because He's embedded spiritual truths in them that if we would take those and ask Him by way of the Spirit to reveal it to us, that's going to help transform us, right? But it's not the act of reading or memorizing or espousing. It is a spiritual gift from God that we get gifted with, a new heart. And in 1 John it says, I write these things unto you that you sin not. Now I know earlier in that same chapter it says, if a man says he has no sin, he's a liar. And we take that verse, if a man says he has no sin, he's a liar, and we make it a license for all of us that it's inevitable we're going to sin. And if you say you're not, you're lying. And then you can sin. Is that what he means? Is it really inevitable that you're going to sin? I would guess, I'm not going to ask for hands, but I would guess most of us would raise our hand. Yeah. And then we would talk about the two natures. The battle between the two natures. I mean, I don't want to be controversial here, but does it make sense to you that God would arrange things so that you're basically kind of this schizophrenic being with two natures, diametrically opposed to each other, completely, absolutely antithetical, enemies of each other. Old man, new man. Put them both in you. This is going to be fun to watch. I don't think that's what God did. I think we had the old man nature, and the old man really is Adam, right? And our identification with Adam made us subject to the sin and the fall of Adam. We had no choice in that. Thank you very much, Adam. And I'm really hoping that somehow these consciences are such that I get to see him in the future. And Eve, what were you thinking? Unfortunately, I know exactly what he's
thinking.
So I don't think that's true. I really don't believe that. I believe that our old man nature died with Christ. I think when he died, we died with him. And that old man nature, dead. You are not by nature a sinner. You are by nature a saint. And as Andrew alluded to, we are not just a bunch of sin-ridden, screwed-up people that need constantly the saving grace of Christ. So you ought to at least bow down and worship God and thank Him for Jesus Christ and show up at church and do something, because you're an absolute train wreck and He took the hit for it. No. He did what He did. He hung on that cross so we could come back to the original intended state that God had for us, that He had in the Garden of Eden. He wants us to be just as if we never ate of the tree. He wants us to be exactly what He intended from the beginning. That's what His desire was. He spent 18 billion years getting ready for it, folks. And when He breathed breath into that man, Adam, He had, as immense as God is, He had an immense purpose and desire for what that man was going to be. And He lost it. And so he sent his son to bring us back. But to bring us back to that, not as, you know, train wreck, sinner. It's a consciousness of, you know, I'm destined to sin, man. I mean, I need Jesus Christ all the time because I'm just destined. It's inevitable. He writes those things that we sin not. Now, if we do, we have an advocate. Thank God. But why not encourage each other? And I know this is going to sound like totally weird, man. But I'm sorry. It's what God has said is possible. You and I can live a life that is one with His. It's one with God. That's His desire. That's His invitation. John 17, Jesus Christ prayed that we would be one to bear one God. God in heaven and us, right? He made perfect in one. This whole idea of oneness. He had oneness with God, right? I and my Father are what?
One.
He modeled what God, his intention is for a human being. So we are supposed to be one with the Father. If you're one with the Father, can you sin? In that position, is it possible to sin? If you are actually one with God, one in purpose, one in mind, one in heart. Well, no, you can't. It's impossible because sin is stepping out of that. So if that's our calling, if he modeled what a man and a woman's supposed to be, how can we then say, yeah, great idea, but it's inevitable in sin? So, look, I know the first thing any of us are going to ask is, well, have we ever met anybody who's not sin? Who's living a sinless life? And you're going to go, oh, other than Vicky, I don't know anybody. But again, I mean, so we're going to use our experience as the definition of truth here. Because we haven't seen it, it can't be true. Now we're changing doctrine to match our experience, and that's a bad place to go. Mankind has done it for thousands of years. If we're going to encourage each other to more worthy endeavors, why not encourage each other to the full shmageddon? Why not go right to where God wants us to be one with Him? Because it's His passionate desire. You know, there's two words for will in Greek, boulomai and thelema. And boulomai is this deliberate, thought out, and will. I'm going to do something that's purposeful, deliberate. Thelema is this white hot passion. I want a Snickers bar, man, and I'm going to go buy one. That's thelema. Because if you really thought about it, but God has this white-hot, passionate will for us to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. And the word sozo, saved, is whole. That includes heart. It's not just spirit. Right? The reason that we haven't entered into the fullness of the possession of the inheritance is not because we can't have a whole heart. It's because we need a new body. Right? And in that sense, we have been given a token. This gift of the Holy Spirit. But with that gift and with that connection with God and with, you know, spiritual truths embedded in spiritual words and all that we have been given and blessed with, we have access to God so that He can give us a whole heart and gift us with Him. And that's where we should be encouraging each other. And a servant leader encourages that. They do not encourage, follow me. I'm going to tell you how to do what you do. Here's what we're doing, and you really ought to join. It's more, you know, when we do things, I was thinking about it last time, when we do things together like that, that's a beautiful thing. Did that take organization? Did somebody have to make the plans?
Sure.
So did somebody kind of call the shots about where we're going to do it, what time we're going to do it, how we're going to do it? You know, we worked it out with Kathy. Somebody organized it in that sense. They kind of led the event. But let's not mistake that for a while, and so therefore, you know, we're providing leadership for you in your life. You came there because you enjoy, I presume, the fellowship of believers. You came there, you made your own personal choice to be there. Right? Now, while you were there, if you had a conversation with somebody and fellowship with them, which is what draws us to those things, I would hope that we could afford each other the grace of speaking words that edify and encourage us to grow up in the grace and all things and be the people that we're talking about. And if we were to do that with each other,
That's a fellowship.
And who's leading it? Right? And if you have leaders providing leadership, all they're doing is being of service. I'm just trying to help you. Go to him. That's a little different than the typical view of leadership, right? So who's first? Who did I get?
I'm first.
Okay. Let's find out what these verses are.
Okay, Proverbs 22:2. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all.
Okay, Psalm 119.
Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments.
Okay, Isaiah.
Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself.
Wow. Okay, Psalm 139.
For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them.
So, you know, God makes an amazing statement tonight. I think it's important for us to try to see if we can reflect upon them and make them our own. But imagine that, and this is about you, okay? This is not us collectively. So think of yourself very individually, that God saw you before you were in your mother's womb. Now again, we read those things and we kind of think of it as almost like poetry or something. It's a metaphor. It's just a way of expressing who God really thinks about you. Make it real. That, you know, this is a God who sees the end before the beginning. He knows everything that's going to happen all the time. There's 7 billion people on the planet right now, plus or minus. Every one of them he saw before they were in their mother's womb. He's a very, very individual God. And he knit them together in their mother's womb. Now, you know, look, I don't want to go there's certainly questions that can come up. Why do we get to form babies? Why the love of love, right? And I don't have answers to all those things. But what I do believe is that God has a hand in our lives from before we're even born and while we're developing as people. And what that really means is he knows how you're wired before you ever come out. And we are all different, aren't we? We are really totally uniquely made. And he designed it. The DNA molecule, the way this all works, is such that it will inevitably create and engender unique human beings. Every human being who's ever had breath is completely, totally unique. And it will always be the case for as long as they're human. Did he have to do it that way? Why did he do that? Why did he do that? He likes variety? I think there's a message in that, right? That's how he sees us. We are so unique to him. He really digs that. And he made you the way. There's things about Bob that are so different. And all of us are the same way. God knew that before Bob ever took breath. He knew how he knows what floats Bob's boat, big time. Same thing with Debbie. Same thing with you. And he is the kind of God who goes, I like that. I like the way you are. I don't just love you because I have to, because I'm God. I love you, and I really like the way you're wired. In fact, I have my hand in it, by the way. And so, I know exactly how to make your life flourish. I know exactly what really resonates with you. So who are you? You are a precious, very unique, totally unique individual in that site. And so dealing with each other, treating each other in a way that we want to be, you know, loving, etc., compassionate. Well, think about that. You are dealing with a person who is so precious that God actually thought about them before they were in the mother's womb, to help knit them together in the mother's womb, and how precious are the Son with our thoughts to be there. You know, they're beyond my understanding. I'm one person, that's how God thinks. So how important are you? And therefore, how important should you? It's not, I can't. I would like to be able to be as loving as God is, right? And see you completely through His eyes, and be and see you as clearly as He sees you in terms of His intent. That is a desire of mine, and I think that's part of that oneness with God. So that I, when I look at you, I mean, I look the way God looks at you. But at least while I'm growing in that direction, I can encourage you to see yourself that way. And when you look in the mirror, that we've got to look past the typical eyes of people. Can somebody turn to the Gospels and show me the there's verses in there where it describes the appearance of Jesus? Abraham? Moses? David, we know when he was killing Goliath, was a ruddy youth. I mean, nothing. I know this, we know God doesn't describe it. He doesn't care. He just doesn't care what people look like. It's never been a thing to him. It makes no difference to him. What if he had his eyes when he looked in the mirror? And I'm not kidding. What if you looked at yourself in the mirror and you had that capacity to not assess yourself physically? How would that change your self-image? For a very, very few people on the planet Earth, it would have no change at all because they think they're models. But they're then afflicted with the most cruel standard of living, which is all about how you look, and that never lasts. But for most of us, it would be life-changing to be able to not assess ourselves based on our appearance. It's not a minor thing here. This is, if you think about it socially and in our culture, it's a major, major issue. And it's a major deal even in the body of Christ. So again, in terms of being of service to each other and being servant leaders and providing leadership to each other, encouraging each other to see through the eyes of God and to assess the way He assesses, and to live out this calling that He has called us to live. Ephesians chapter 2, and I know I've got to wrap this up. So. He just so loves, man. Rachel, your son, was just awesome. This morning, you and Andrew. But because it's just such a great depiction of being in love with God, but we love Him because He first loved us. We are responding to the sense of this all-consuming, amazing love that God has for us. And it has nothing to do with what we look like or what we've done. It has everything to do with His purpose and His heart's desire for us as human beings. And it started with us when He breathed in breath when we got born again. And it ushered us into an everlasting life with Him, which He is so thankful for. And He would like it to start as soon as possible in terms of His fullness. As soon as we can become one with Him and bring our hearts into a communion with His, so that not my will, but thine be done. So that's a total surrender. Take my life, Lord. Because whatever you do with it, it's going to be so far surpassing anything that I could possibly imagine if I leave it to myself. And I completely trust you to do that. That no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances, that love that you have absolutely guarantees that you've got me floating in an ocean of love. And that's the love that moved Him. That even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. It's a gift. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in the coming ages, He can't wait to display His kindness, His immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's a gift. So there's no boasting about it. It's not works. For we are His workmanship. Poema is a Greek word there. His masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Good works. What is the work of God? The work of God is simply to believe on Him who He sent, right? The work of God is to take and own the promises and the reality that God has presented to us. This is what is true. This is who I am. This is who you are. This is what your life is supposed to be. It can be. Yeah. And all of that is the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And there is never a moment where we do not have a possibility and an opportunity to walk in those good works. Because He's prepared them, and He is omniscient. He always knows the end before the beginning. No matter where you are, what you've done, what the situation is, at that moment, if you choose, we can then walk into a work that God has prepared. That's why, being at your job, do not get ripped off by the worldly view of where you are and what you're doing. And frankly, it's a worldly view, but you've taken ownership of it and become your own tutor in these things. You need to be accountable for, if you're thinking you're in some deadbeat, dead-end job and the only reason I'm doing this is for the paycheck, and I can't wait to get the hell out of here, or I'm in this job and I'm working harder than everybody because I'm a believer, you know, and look what my reward is, I'm getting more work, which that sucks, right? It's not fair. If that's going to be our attitude, then we are, where's God? Yeah. Where's our trust? It's in the situation. If that would change, hey, if I had a new job, paid me a lot more money, I'd do less work, life would be so awesome. How many have had that and actually had that come to pass? You get a new job with better pay, better situation. Does life just automatically, it's an unending stream of blessings as a result of that? It's always a lie, right? The grass is never really greener on the other side. The issue is, am I going to lay claim to the calling of God? Am I going to walk in balance with that calling? Am I going to own that and surrender everything else to Him and choose Him? I choose you, God. Now, at this point, in this job, in doing the same thing I've done for 22 years, in the same job, it's all different now because you're in it, and you always have been. And now I'm just moving to become one with you. What can we do here today, God, in this job? and what's the impact that can be made that will live on for eternity. That's the good work he's prepared. You don't own that. He's just prepared it for you. Wouldn't it be a life to live if your days were just a succession of those kinds of things? It wouldn't even look any different than the outside, for the most part. I mean, you'd have, admittedly, different things would happen, new people you meet, relationships build, I'm sure there'd be a thing. But, you know, from a real circumstances standpoint, you're showing up, using the same time clock, same lunchroom, same crappy coffee. That's just circumstances. Truth is what God has offered us and given us. And he, because he's everywhere present all the time, he's never far away. He's always there. And we can move into oneness with him, and then we can experience that which he saw before we were in our mother's womb, that which he's prepared for us. And it matters not how long it took you to get there. The moment you walk into those good works is the moment that now your heart is being made whole. And you're becoming one with him. And you're becoming who you really have meant to be all along. That's who you are. So we're going to do lunch. Mm-hmm. And I think we're going to kind of sit in groups. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that is maybe you can talk amongst each other about some of this stuff. And then after lunch, we'll have a time when, if you choose to, you can share what you guys talked about. You can appoint a spokesperson. Choose wisely. I'm going to pray for food.
Yeah.
Food. And thanks, whoever.